How wonderful to have the choir singing with us again and leading us. Wonderful to have you with us, not knowing all that you have experienced this week, knowing some of you have experienced great joy, others deep sadness. We gather now together to bring all of it, our whole selves, and all together as one before God. I invite you to pray with me. Oh God, when you walked this earth in the person of Jesus, days were just simpler. A journey could be measured by footsteps rather than speed limits. And to talk to somebody, you had to be within touching distance. You had to be able to look someone else in the eyes. All of our communication now is virtual. Just a few characters, emojis, hearts, and folded hands, but rarely, rarely touching. We're becoming faceless to each other, except through those edited and cultivated images that we want to show the world. Truthfully, we're more like voices crying in the wilderness. And we envy the simplicity that we believe was a part of your world. Ours has become unenduringly, overwhelmingly complex. And the distractions, the worries, the threats are more than we can bear. There are so many things that are competing for our attention now. And none of them is really receiving it. And so they try to dazzle us with their complexity, try to invite our eyes and ears, raising the volume simply to tempt our senses. We become accustomed to being easily distracted. And it's become easier now to look about us rather than to look to you for our comfort. It's easier to look around than to look inward and take an honest assessment. Lord God, here on this day in our disordered and our cluttered and our violent world, we long to see your face, to hear your words of love and of healing. We long to find that quiet place in your arms, to be touched by your grace, to be heard without having to yell. And so this is our prayer today. In this time of worship, that you would empower us and enable us to keep our minds on you so that we may know your peace. That you would open our eyes to your great law of love, that we may see your beauty. And that you would quiet our hearts, that we might hear your voice. We pray it. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you.
have a little talk with Jesus. That's what some of Jesus' close friends thought would happen when they went up on a mountain. And today, on the last Sunday of the season of Epiphany, as we turn the corner in anticipation of Easter, in that season of preparation called Lent, we now remember a story, though we will not focus on it in quite the same way today, of just such a time when Jesus' friends beheld a vision. There, some of Jesus' closest followers there on a mountain saw Jesus' identity fully revealed to them. With light and sound, and with astonishment, they beheld what could only be described in the mystical language of transfiguration. Changed before them, but not changed in his substance, but as if for the first time, seeing Jesus for who he really is. In the language of Matthew's telling, it was a revelation. Revealed, unveiling of Jesus' identity. Well, today we're going to be reading an excerpt from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And in it we discover that that revelation is something that occurs in our lives and in our hearts as well. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We'll be reading chapter 3, verse 12, through chapter 4, verse 2. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end that was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. Nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. It's with a word that we desperately need to hear that Paul begins this section of encouragement to the church in Corinth. Boldness. Boldness. I've been thinking a lot about boldness this past week. Maybe you have too. When the news of the invasion of the Ukraine came to us, I immediately thought of friends of this church, Vasil and Maria Kolka. You probably remember them. They had to move to New York so she could practice law. Both Ukrainian. And if you remember them giving their testimony one Sunday morning and she holding proudly that little image of the flag of Ukraine, asking you, begging this church to pray for the Ukrainian people, because even then, as the Russian forces were making their incursion into Crimea, they knew how serious the state of their nation and of their families really was. I've marveled to see how an actor, a comedian, whose only preparation to be president, it seems, was playing the president on a Ukrainian television station, has now become a forthright and courageous leader, not leaving the capital city, but instead live streaming his presence all over, calling the people to resist, to come together, to serve one another, to take care of each other. Boldness. It's hard to miss. Impresses upon me the questions that always come at such times. What about me? How would I fare in just such a time? What does boldness look like for me half a world away? We say, pray for Ukraine. Gail led us so capably and ably, taking us out of the superficial waters of prayer and calling us to plead on behalf of the world and its peace before God. Boldness to believe, one, that God is listening. And boldness to believe that God can do it. Anne Weems wrote a beautiful prayer this week that, for me, captured so much of that boldness. On the edge of war, she prays, one foot already in, I no longer pray for peace. I pray for miracles. I pray that stone hearts will turn to tenderheartedness and evil intentions will turn to mercifulness and all the soldiers already deployed will be snatched out of harm's way and the whole world will be astounded on its knees. I pray that all the God talk will take bones and stand and shed its cloak of faithlessness and walk again in its powerful truth. I pray the whole world might sit down together and share its bread and wine. Some say there is no hope. But then I've always applauded the holy fools who never seem to give up on the scandalousness of our faith, that we are loved by God and that we can truly love one another. I no longer pray for peace. I pray for miracles. That's bold prayer. But Paul says that that boldness that comes to a believer does not come by our own ingenuity, but instead it is a boldness that is cultivated in hope, with a confidence that we have, and it's not a self-confidence. Instead, it's a boldness that's based on God, a confidence in who God is, that in God there is always a yes. That in God there is always an invitation to a relationship. In God there is always a beginning. In God there is always a new beginning. I think about the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, captures a prayer that a little house meeting of apostles prayed one time after Peter and John were released from their civil detainment. And they come back and report about what's happening. The church is under pressure. The church is under threat. And so it drives the apostles to their knees in prayer. And there, in the face of government oppression, they pray. Look at their threats, they end up praying. And how would we finish that clause? Look at their threats and burn them all to the ground. Look at their threats and drive them out. Look at their threats, they say. And give your servants fearless confidence in preaching your message as you stretch out your hand to us in healings and miracles and wonders done in the name of Jesus. And as that prayer concludes, Luke tells us, when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Prayer and action that shakes foundations. How does it begin? Same way the apostles' prayer begins. I've pointed out to you before that that particular prayer begins in a rather unique way, unique at least in terms of the Old Testament language, the New Testament language. They address God very directly and very boldly. And as they pray in English, it's translated in two words. Sovereign Lord, they pray. But it's a single word in the Greek of the New Testament. Usually when we read the word Lord that's translated there, it's a more common word. They had a word like that. It was sort of like sir or ma'am, a word of politeness, something a servant would use for a master sometimes Roman citizens before the authorities. But there was a different word that was also used to talk about a very different rank. The word is despotes, from which you get the word despot. And that word despot in English, of course, has a really negative connotation. Let despots remember the day. We know it has a negative connotation. But it was more neutral in that time and in that place. Instead, it was talking about the absolute ruler, the one who exerted authority over all others. Sometimes it was used for an authoritarian ruler or a dictator. But in this context, it was a word of praise from the apostles to God, remembering who God is in the grand scheme of things. God, the absolute ruler of the universe, creator and redeemer and sustainer. Emperors, they had to remember, would come and go, and presidents and kings and queens would come and go, and judges and rulers would come and go, and pastors, they come and they go, but only one is sovereign. The rest just get authority for a little while, and some use it really well, others not so well, but they never retain that authority for very long. In the midst of their uncertainty, the apostles knew something that we sometimes forget, especially when we're pressed, that only God is sovereign. And so boldness in the Christian life is derived from that confidence of who God is and what God does. It's not a confidence in ourselves. It's a confidence that's built on hope. A hope that because of Christ and what he has revealed to us in his living and his dying and his being raised again has removed a veil for us. And so Paul reaches back into his own Jewish tradition and extracts a story from the Old Testament about when Moses used to go and speak to God. And when he left the mountain, from that experience, his face would glow like a holy sunburn. He was just radioactive with the holiness. And he would wear a veil so that as the glory and the shine started to fade away, the people wouldn't see it fade. And so for us, it asks a question: what robs our faces of their shine? What leads to the tapering of that vision of holiness that can be reflected even in our own faces? I think it's the same in our human relationships or in our divine relationship, at least at this point. Most of the time when we're cultivating a relationship, when it moves from a deep personal investment and commitment to something that's more of a ritual obligation, then things start to fade. Instead of doing our actions and performing them out of love, we're just simply now trying to keep the peace or appease someone else or placate someone else or maybe even just avoid someone else. The shine starts to fade. And the Apostle Paul wants us to see how there are times in our relationship with God when we view God as simply law. When we see God only as rule, or when we see God only as wrath, it's a tough spot for us to stay devoted. It's a tough place for us to see why it would make sense even to love a God like that. This week, one of our church members posted a question on social media. It was probably one of the best uses of social media all week. It had a quote. And then simply ask, what do you think? The quote was this. It was from Sky Gitani. Fear and control are the basis of all human religion. What do you think? Do you agree? Do you disagree? And so there was a bit of conversation about that. But I'll ask you, what do you think? Is that the basis of our faith? That is, in my experience, how many try to see God. That's how many try to think about God and their religious devotion. And it's why so many have something of a bad taste in their mouth, because devotion ultimately comes down to keeping the rules. You do this or you do that, and then eventually it will all sort of work out. But Paul reminds us that that state of mind and state of heart really is a veil. And it betrays a deeper need on our parts to try and control our lives in ways they can't be controlled, and to control God in ways that God will not be controlled. That somehow I can extract a blessing, that I can extract what I want from God just by doing the right things. The prophet Isaiah warned us about this. In Isaiah 28, he says, "So then the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will fall backward, be injured, and snared, and captured." It's not a Jewish problem. Paul is writing out of a very specific context. There are plenty of Christian denominations. There are plenty of Christians who keep bringing back to this obedience-first mentality, first and only. If you love God, you'll do this. Or, more insidiously, if you want to get love from God, you'll do that. And so examine your heart. Examine your life. Examine your place in your family or this community or even in this church. And ask yourself, how much of your headspace and heart space and activity is simply built around what do I have to do? When you look at your service and your prayer and your discipleship and your stewardship and your generosity and all the rest, are they burdens? Are they things that you have to do? And if so, you may be veiling who God is, not just for yourself, but to others who may be looking your way. It doesn't put a bad taste just in your mouth. If you keep it up, if you're only in it because you have to, you may forget why you loved our Lord in the first place. So listen carefully to what Paul encourages out of the church. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That very human veil of trying to earn our love, earn our keep in the household of God is just taken away. Philip heard it so clearly from the lips of Jesus. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And John wrote to the church, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." Jesus comes to show us who God is. And he comes to let us see past the obstacles that our hearts and our needs and our hungers and our cravings put up against God. And they show us why God is so passionately committed to this world, why God is so passionately committed to you and all the people in it. The world may not be able to see why we love God the way that we do. But we look to Jesus and we see. And unless you see Jesus, you'll never completely comprehend this kind of love. And so in the day-to-day, how do we cultivate the sort of minds and the sort of hearts that continue to track back to the face and the person of Jesus? How can we see him so clearly? Well, if you look to your left, you look to your right, you may begin to get a clue. After all, Jesus said, "Whatever you've done, even to the least of these, my sisters and my brothers, you've done it to me." To begin to look at our neighbor with a deeper reverence and a deeper sort of service. This love comes activated in us and becomes ever refreshed when we share it. Now, a number of years ago, I made a personal commitment never to invoke my family in this pulpit without checking with them first. But I didn't check with you guys. But today, my three boys have a piano recital, and they've been working on music. It's really challenging. And one was struggling yesterday. And it made all the difference to me, and I think to him, as he was practicing that piece when his mom and his dad stopped telling him all the notes he missed and where his tempo was off and his dynamics needed to be improved and all the rest. And his brother came alongside him and simply encouraged over and over again repetition and action and expression. Made more progress in that moment as he shared a bit of what he had with someone who needed it than all the corrective language his parents could manufacture. Isn't that a vision for life? Isn't that a vision for the way we can approach our faith? To view what we have not as a possession of ours to control, but instead as a gift to share. So many books, so many dissertations, so many sermons have been put out there about evangelism. And the only image most of us can come up with is that very unsavory image of that person on the street corner confronting everyone who walks by, or the awkward doorstop visit where you meet some stranger and ask if they know Jesus, have they heard the good news? But there's so much more to evangelism than that. What if in the day-to-day your evangelism was simply an opportunity to show and describe the difference that being a Christian has made in your life? Your life. Most of us will be able to tell a story of before and after and during. Sure, you'll have questions. Sure, you won't be able to meet all of the logical conundrums they may bring to you. But you are the world's foremost expert in your own experience of Jesus. You can tell the story of how your life was changed, how you're being transformed, and the people and the events, those things that have helped you along. All you need, as I've said before, is a PhD in Y-O-U. And so for us, one of the things that I've been trying to emphasize is the importance of our candor, of our honesty. Our honesty with God, of course, and our honesty with one another and with the world. And when the veil of our pretense is then taken away, when we set aside our feelings of self-importance, our need to justify and explain ourselves ad nauseum and simply live according to the way of Jesus, when we turn to the relationships that are core to our life together, then a watching world may take notice and take seriously what we believe has happened in Jesus. And the good news is Jesus has removed from us the burden of any obligation to do that and has instead replaced it with freedom. That's why we love God and serve the world. We do it because we want to, not because we have to. We do it out of love. Love is more than a feeling, of course. We know love is more than sentimentality. Love is the fruit of being met and embraced by a love that loved you first. And that's the love that we can share. The veil being removed. When we look to Jesus, we see God's love. And then the apostle tells us that we get to show that love too. We, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. That first glorious encounter is then converted into another glory that is shared as we see the light shine into the dark places of others, and not with judgment, but instead with welcome. Invite those who need to know that love into the household of God. And so we can reflect that unmerited, unconditional, amazing love. We get to show them the love of Jesus. And in so doing, we get to show them Jesus. And so I pray this week that God would bless us. That God would bless us with boldness, with hope, to reflect that glory, that love, this day and every day. Amen. As Nyssa leads us now, it's a time for us to respond. I'll encourage you, as she leads us in music, to open your hearts, to open your lives, to open your hands. As we practice our generosity and give our offering, may it also be an opportunity for you to receive again the reassurance of God's love for you and the courage to share that love with those who need it most. You probably already have a face. You probably already have a name near to your own life. Don't let that inspiration pass without finding a concrete way to share that love today or this week. Amen.